First scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where rust and moth destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Second scripture reading is from Luke. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told him this parable. The ground of a certain man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God."
We're beginning a new two-week mini-series this morning on the subject of financial giving, giving your money away, more specifically giving your money back to God. If you've been around the church for any length of time, for a year or more, then what you may have figured out is that we do this every year at this time on the second and third Sundays of November. So if you were to make note of that and plan ahead, you could actually arrange to skip these Sundays next year. But I hope you won't do that. I hope you won't skip these Sundays next year. I hope you won't skip next Sunday. I hope you won't tune me out this morning, because what was actually the case is that these two Sundays have become, for me and for a lot of people in our church, two of the most looked forward to Sundays of the entire year. As a pastor, I have seen more spiritual growth and more life transformation in these 2 weeks, from these 2 weeks, than from the discussion of any other topic. I would even go as far as saying that I have seen more transformation and more spiritual growth from these 2 weeks than the other 50 weeks of the year combined. And the reason for that, you say, how can that be? How can that be this important? How can money be this important? How can this topic be that important? There's several reasons for it. We're going to talk about one of them next week, and we're going to talk about one of them this week. The reason we're going to talk about this week, the reason that money and giving is this important, the reason Jesus talks about money more than he talks about heaven and hell combined, the reason there is no faith, no spirituality that is genuine in any sense unless money is involved, the reason we're going to talk about this morning for all of that is this problem of materialism. Materialism is the title of this morning's sermon. It is the single greatest spiritual problem plaguing people today, especially in this city, and that's what I want us to talk about. So we're going to look at it under three headings, three sections to this morning's sermon. First, the cloak of materialism. Second, the trap of materialism. And third and finally, the death of materialism, the cloak of materialism, the trap of materialism, and then the death of materialism. In between the second and third sections, two-thirds of the way through, we're going to have a brief interlude, and you're going to have the chance to hear the story of someone in the congregation. So first, this morning, the cloak of materialism. And by the cloak of materialism, what I'm referring to and what I want to get at in this first section is the fact that materialism hides itself. It makes itself invisible in your life. It cloaks itself. But first, before we get to that, we need to define it. What is materialism? When we talk about materialism, what are we talking about? Here's the definition I want us to work with this morning. Materialism is a subconscious set of three beliefs. A subconscious set of three beliefs, which are as follows. If I have more, then I'll be happy. If I have more, then I'll be safe. And if I have more, then my life will matter. So for convenience sake, we can label those three as satisfaction, security, and significance. Satisfaction, if I have more, then I'll be more happy. Security, if I have more, then I'll be safe. And significance, if I have more, then my life will matter. And this subconscious part is important because obviously nobody says these things out loud. Nobody knows even that they believe them, but they do. They believe them subconsciously, especially here, especially in New York. And what's funny is that you can see it all around you, but you can't see it within you. And I can't tell you how many people have talked to me and said something like, I can't believe how materialistic New Yorkers are. I can't believe how money-obsessed New Yorkers are. I hear people make this remark to me all the time. And I'm standing there listening to them, and I'm just shocked because I can tell. I'm watching their face. I'm observing the way they're talking about this. And I can tell that the thought has not occurred to them for a second that they are a New Yorker. You know, it's... Why are you here? Why do you live here? Why did you come here? Why are you still here? Why haven't you left? It's not for the easy pace of life. It's not for the great mild year-round weather. You're here for the same reason that everybody else is here. And you see it in everybody else. You see it in all your friends. You see it in the other parents at your kids' school. You see it in your neighbors. You see it in your colleagues. But you don't see it in yourself. You think it's everybody else but you. Because you can point to all these other people who have more than you do, who spend more than you do, who make more than you do, and you think, well, they're the ones that are materialistic. But me, I'm sane. I deal with this in a more moderate, sane way. You see it all around you, but you don't see it within you. Which is why Jesus said in the second scripture reading that you heard this morning, he says, watch out for greed. And that phrasing is interesting. You know, it's noteworthy. He doesn't use that phrasing all that often. Watch out. And the implication is you can be greedy and not know that you're greedy. Watch out. You have to watch out for it, which is somewhat unique. You know, if you think about it, greed is one of the seven deadly sins. So if you think about some of the other sins on that list, you know, you've got pride and lust and anger. And as a pastor, I've had people come and confess to me, I'm struggling with lust. I've had people come to me and confess, you know, I'm really struggling with anger right now. I've had people come to me and confess, I'm really struggling with pride. I have never had anyone come to me and confess, I'm really struggling with greed. Never. Not while they're in it. The only people I've ever had confess greed to me are people who were somehow extricated from the situation against their will and can see the greed looking back. You don't see it. In the first scripture reading, you know, this cloaking of materialism, it helps explain sort of obscure line that Jesus has in the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about money, and in the middle of this discussion on money, he has this statement about if your eye is bad, it doesn't matter how much light is around you because you won't have light within you. What he's saying is if your vision isn't very good, it doesn't matter how obvious something is. It doesn't matter if it's in plain sight. You still won't be able to see it if your eye is darkened. In other words, materialism is the sort of thing that can darken your eye. The first thing that materialism does is hide from you the fact that you're materialistic. It cloaks itself. It cloaks itself. Which is why Jesus has to say, watch out, watch out. Life does not consist in the abundance of things. In other words, life does not consist in having more, in amassing more. You say, well, I know that. I know, of course it doesn't consist in having more and amassing more. I know that. That's obvious. Okay, well, then why do you always want more? And you say, well, it's not that I want more. It's that I want enough. You know, I just want enough. And when I get enough, then I'll be satisfied. But then my question to you is, well, why does the bar for enough keep moving? Because what you have now, that was your definition of enough 10 years ago. But now it's not. Now it's not enough anymore. And your definition of enough now, because you think in your mind, if we just get to here, oh, if we just got to this number, if we just got to this place, then we'd be okay. Then we could relax. Your definition of enough now once you get there, once you get that little bit more, all of a sudden, as if by magic, it won't be enough anymore. What happened? What happened is it's never been about enough. Enough has never been the goal. The goal was, the goal is, and the goal always will be more. More is the goal. More has always been the goal. And because the reason you want more is because you have bought into this threefold philosophy called materialism. That's what explains it. That's what explains the constant drive and push for more in this city. How else do you explain it? Why do people want more so bad? And that's what explains the constant drive and push for more in your life, is because you believe these three things. You believe, A, if I have more, then I would be happy. I would be happier because I would be able to afford these things that I can't currently afford, and having those things would make me a little bit happier. B, if I had more, then I would finally be safe and secure. Then I wouldn't have to worry anymore. I wouldn't have to worry about retirement anymore. I wouldn't have to worry about my kids' college anymore. I wouldn't have to worry about my kids' financial future anymore. I wouldn't have to worry about these crises that might come, these financial catastrophes that might happen. If I had just a little bit more, I'm so sick of worrying about money. I'm tired of worrying about money. And if I had just a little bit more, then I wouldn't have to worry about it anymore because I'd be safe and secure. And then third, finally, if I have more, then my life will matter. Then I will have proved to myself, and I will prove to everybody else, I will have legitimated myself in the eyes of everyone, in the eyes of my parents, in the eyes of my colleagues, in the eyes of my friends, in the eyes of my classmates from college, in the eyes of my classmates from high school, in the eyes of my old boyfriend or my old girlfriend, in the eyes of my friends on Facebook that I haven't talked to in 20 years. No one will be able to question my legitimacy anymore because I've got more than they do. So how can you argue with that? I'll prove myself. That's what you believe, and you don't even know that you believe it. That's what explains this constant drive for more in your life that you can't even give an explanation for, because you believe these things, this philosophy called materialism that has cloaked itself, has completely cloaked itself in your life, and you don't even see it within you. It's the first section of the sermon, the cloak of materialism. It makes itself invisible. So now let's move to the second section. First, the cloak of materialism. Secondly, the trap of materialism. The question I want to start with in this second section is this rejoinder, which goes something like this. Okay, let's say you're right. Let's say you're right that I am materialistic according to your definition. In other words, let's say that I have bought into these three tenets of materialism subconsciously, and I believe that more will make me a little happier, and more will make me a little safer, and more will make me a little bit more significant. Even if that's true, what's so bad about that? I mean, what's really, you know, you're talking about like these beliefs are so terrible and so wrong. But are they really that bad? I mean, what's the problem with believing that a little bit more will make me a little bit happier, a little bit safer? What's the big deal? Maybe instead of being a subconscious materialist, I'll just bring these beliefs out in the open. I'll become a card-carrying materialist and be proud of it. I mean, what's the problem? Why are these beliefs so bad? The reason these three beliefs are so bad is because they're all lies. And if you base your life upon lies, you waste your life. Another way of putting that in experiential terms would be to say that if you base your life upon lies, you will never be fulfilled and you will never know why. So let's take these three lies one at a time and expose the falsehood of them. First, this idea that if I have more, I'll be happier because I'll be able to afford these things, whatever they are, houses or cars or clothes or furniture or experiences, trips. I'll be able to afford these things that I can't currently afford, and that will make me a little bit happier. Do you know how long these new things increase your happiness for? You do know, because you've been through this plenty of times before. You had these things that were objects of desire in the past that you thought would increase your happiness, and now you have them and they mean nothing to you. You know, how much do your kids care? How excited are your kids about last year's Christmas presents? See, having more and acquiring these things does increase happiness for somewhere between 5 and 10 minutes. It just, in the end, it doesn't make you happier. The second lie, this idea that having more will make me safer and more secure. But what can money really do when it comes to your safety and your security? What can money really do? I mean, I don't want to be too morbid about this, but money can't protect you from a car accident. Money can't protect you from cancer. Money can't protect your kids. It can't keep your kids from making bad decisions. It can't control other people's actions towards your kids. Money can't protect your marriage. Money can't keep you from getting a divorce. Money can't keep your family together. In other words, money really can't do anything. It can't do anything in terms of securing this future that you want for yourself. And you say, yeah, but if none of those things happen, then I would have enough money to retire. Well, if that's your definition of security, then I think you need to reevaluate it. And the third one, this idea that money will somehow make my life matter and legitimate me when I have more than other people do. A couple of things on this. First of all, most people don't even notice when you have more. Secondly, those that do notice, they usually don't respect you for it. Instead, they usually judge you for it. You say, why? That's not fair. I didn't do anything wrong. Why are they judging me? I don't deserve that. You're right. You don't deserve it. You didn't do anything wrong. That doesn't change the fact that that's how people will act. And you know what else is that when they look at your money, let's say you earned it the hard way. Let's say you earned it through smarts and hard work. You know what other people think when they look at your money? They think you got lucky. And you say, well, but I know. Even if it doesn't legitimate me in the eyes of other people, I know that this money is a reflection of my true worth as a person. My question to you is, well, what happens when you lose it? What happens when it's gone? You say, what do you mean? I'm not going to lose it. It's not going to be gone. I'm never going to lose it. You are going to lose it someday. That's the point of this parable that Jesus tells that we talked about this morning. It tells the story of this rich man who has bumper crops, does really well for himself, has more than he knows what to do with, literally. So he has to build bigger barns. He builds these bigger barns. He fills these bigger barns, and he sits back, and for one brief, fleeting moment, he has these three things. For a moment, he has greater satisfaction. He has a greater sense of security, and he has a greater sense of significance for a moment. And then he dies, and he goes to meet God. And what Jesus says is this guy was a fool. This guy was a fool because he knew what was going to happen. He could see it coming, and he didn't prepare for it. And the same thing's going to happen to you. The same moment is going to happen to you where you're going to die, and you're going to face God, and God is going to say, what did you do to justify your existence? What can you point to prove your worth as a person with this life that I gave you? And you're going to say, well, look at all this wealth I accumulated. And God's going to say, wrong answer. It doesn't bring satisfaction. It doesn't bring security. And it doesn't bring significance in any lasting sense. In fact, what it actually does, and now we're getting to the trap of materialism, is it actually brings the opposite of all three of those things. It is materialism itself, this belief that more can make you happy. That is the thing that in and of itself is the greatest driver of dissatisfaction. This thought that, well, if I had more, then I could be satisfied. That's what's making you dissatisfied. It is materialism itself, this belief that security is in reach, that somehow you could get enough to be safe. That belief is the very thing that's making you feel so insecure. And it's materialism itself that's making you feel insignificant. Because as you look at these people that have more, and there's always somebody that has more, no matter how much you have, there's always someone who has more. And you think, man, then I would really be something if I had that. See, you may have known before that money was not the answer to all your problems. What you may not have realized before, the thought that may have never crossed your mind, is that the pursuit of more money is actually the cause of all of your problems. 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all evil. You thought that was just some religious cliche, and you didn't realize that is a penetrating diagnosis of your own spiritual condition. Because the belief that money can solve these problems is itself, that belief is itself the thing that is perpetuating those very same problems to begin with, which is why materialism is such a powerfully closed system. Because it creates the problems it promises to solve. And so as long as you buy into it, these problems are going to stay there because you're buying into the system, which means you need the solutions, which means you stay in the system, which means you still have the problems. That is a vicious circle if there ever was one. It's a trap. Materialism is a trap, and you fall into it unwittingly, but then you can't get out. Max Weber, one of the greatest minds of the 19th century, the great sociologist, has this line where he's talking about the Puritans of New England in the 1600s, and he observes, he says, they thought that they could wear their concern for material possessions and for wealth like a light cloak on their shoulders that they could just toss aside at any time. But he has this great line where he says, but fate declared that the cloak should become an iron cage. Materialism is a trap. We're going to talk in the third and final section, about how you break free from it. But before that, I want you to hear the story of someone in the congregation. So please welcome Mickey Whitman.
So I'll just start by saying I don't usually like to talk to a page of notes, but I like talking in front of the church and about you giving away your money even less. So I'm going to give myself a pass on this. I also say Ryan has stolen most of my material, but I'm going to go through it anyway. So my history in giving really starts with kind of how I used to define success in my life. And when I started working, it was really simple. It was two things. One is financial security, as defined by having enough money to retire, send kids to college, and just kind of live a comfortable life. But a second one really turned into kind of this accumulation of stuff. And, you know, I never did consider myself overly materialistic, but, you know, I did fall into the trap of saying, you know, as you get bigger jobs and you start making more money, you know, you should start to think about, you know, getting a nicer car, getting a bigger house, you know, accumulating more nice stuff, even if you don't really want or need it. I'll say this felt really normal for a time. And then it started to take on what I even recognized at the time a bit of a dysfunctional kind of weighing on my life, which was it started to feel kind of comparative or even relative. So, you know, I would look at other people and I'd say, you know, I have the same kind of job as them, but they just moved to a nicer house, a nicer neighborhood, a bigger car, more stuff. And, you know, again, maybe I should be striving for that. Maybe we should move into a bigger house, a nicer neighborhood, even though we were very, very happy where we were. So, you know, around this time, we moved to New York City, and this kind of life view, this kind of view of financial success started to really fall apart. Because, you know, anyone, when you first move to New York, what you really quickly realize is there is no way to keep up, right? People always make more money, nicer apartments, more stuff. So, you know, as I was rethinking this kind of view, this kind of measure of success, you know, Ryan did a sermon maybe 3 or 4 years ago around giving. And it's the first time that I heard that Ryan's messages around giving. And in this particular one, he just listed off five or six different reasons why you should give. And he didn't go into a lot of detail on any of them. So the first couple ones, they all made sense. I thought they all were really kind of a good logical argument, but didn't really kind of make a real big impact on me until he got to one where he said, really a reason you should give is for the sole reason of just breaking the hold that money has on you. And, you know, this rang a little bit true to me. His point was, you know, we feel like we are controlling our money, but really in reality, the kind of money is really controlling us. And, you know, he went as far as to say, even if you're not going to give your money to a church, to a charity, he said you'd be better off just burning your money and just getting rid of it so that it doesn't have this kind of deep hold on you. And that'd be more spiritually healthy than just kind of saving it and storing it. You know, at first this didn't really make a lot of sense, but you know, as either you know or you'll come to know, Ryan is very compelling this time of year. So my wife and I decided to give this a try and say, you know what, we're gonna give more than what's comfortable, and we're gonna see what it does. And you know, I'd like to say that there was this kind of miraculous kind of change in our approach and the way that we think about things, but you know, there really wasn't. But there was this kind of slow, kind of the start of this feeling that we weren't kind of running this race anymore, as Ryan describes it, or chasing this kind of you know, ever heightening kind of bar to try to get to some measure of success. We've continued to participate in giving the last 3 or 4 years, and I'd say slowly over time, it's kind of had more of a hold on us in terms of, you know, giving us the feel that we're more kind of in control of our finances as opposed to our finances controlling us. I'll just wrap by saying I've always wanted to be able to give out of some like deep philanthropic or kind of spiritual kind of place, but you know, it's never really worked to give enough or to give consistently enough. But this idea of kind of breaking the hold of money, the breaking the control of money, is really what's worked for me. So thank you.
So third and finally, the death of materialism. And Mickey has already referred to it. You know, I stole his thunder, now he stole my thunder. The death of materialism, the only antidote to materialism is giving. And what I want to talk about is first, why that is. Why is giving the only antidote to materialism? And then second, how much do you have to give for it to work? So first, why giving is really the only antidote. It makes sense that it would be an antidote because it's philosophically the opposite of materialism. You know, materialism says if you have more, then you'll have these things, then you'll get these things that you want. And when you give, you deliberately, intentionally have less all of a sudden overnight. You're lowering the amount you have. And so it's the antithesis of materialism in that sense. It would make sense that it's the antidote to materialism. But what I want to talk about for a second is why it stands alone and why giving and giving alone, as opposed to these other things that you might try, works to root materialism out of your life. Because there's, let's say you agree that it's a problem. There's these other solutions that might occur to you, none of which will work. So the first solution that often occurs to people is, okay, I am materialistic, this is getting out of control, so what I'll do is I'll just rein it in. You know, I'll spend less, I'll splurge less, maybe I'll downsize my house, maybe I'll sell my second house. You know, I'm going to get rid of a bunch of stuff. I'm going to purge, and then I'll be less materialistic. It doesn't address the problem at all, because when you do those things, when you sell your second home, you keep the money. When you get rid of all this stuff, it was junk that wasn't worth anything anyway, and you've just created space for more new stuff that you can buy. When you say, I'm going to stop spending money over here, you inevitably, subconsciously, always end up spending that money over here instead. And I'm going to be more modest, downsize, you know, go out to eat less, or whatever it is. It's just rearranging things. Materialism, remember, is the belief that more will make you happy. Well, it doesn't matter what form that more is in, whether it's in nice meals or whether it's in a house or whether it's in your bank account. If you just rearrange stuff, you haven't really dealt with materialism at all. So that's not the answer. The answer isn't to downgrade your standard of living or to sell your vacation house. That has nothing to do with it, and you won't be addressing the real problem. The second place people go is, well, maybe I'll drop out of the rat race, you know, and I'll leave New York City. I'll go somewhere else where the pace of life is slower. Maybe I'll take a job where I make less money. That'll help if I take a job where I make less money. Same thing here. Same exact rationale for why this doesn't work. You move somewhere else where the standard of living is lower. You just buy a bigger house with the same amount of money. Or if you get a lower salary, you know, unless the work is inherently more fulfilling, you're just going to be bitter that you're making less for no reason. You know, I could be making this amount, and I'm making this smaller amount instead, and why is that? And what you're seeing is that having less doesn't necessarily affect whether you want more. Remember, wanting more is the issue. Wanting more is the problem. So one thing that's important to clarify here is that money itself isn't the problem. And no amount of money, no absolute amount of money is inherently problematic. So the problem for you isn't that you make X amount and that you have X amount and then that puts you in the top 10%. That's not the issue. The issue isn't how much you have. The issue is that you want more. And that's the reason that this materialism problem can be just as big a deal for a middle class person or for a poor person even as for a wealthy person, because you still want more. You still think that more is the answer and that more is going to somehow help. And so having less in and of itself isn't the answer if you just limit the amount that's coming in. Giving is different, because what giving does is you have it, and once you have it, you feel differently toward it. You know, all these behavioral economics experiments they've done where when they show somebody, oh, it's stupid. It's a little example, like here's a mug. and would you pay $5 for this mug? And people say, oh, no, it's not worth $5 for me. But then they give you the mug. The mug is yours. And they say, I'll give you 10 bucks for that mug. And you look at it and say, no, I like this mug. I don't think it's worth 10 bucks. You know, I'm not going to sell this to you for 10 bucks. Once you have it, it has a different hold on you. So the point is not to just have less coming in. The point is to have the same amount coming in and see it and look it in the face and hold it in your hands and feel the power it has on you and then give it away. And that's what breaks the spell. That's what breaks this trap and this curse of materialism like nothing else can. Not downsizing, not lowering your standard of living, not moving into a slower pace of life. It has to be giving. And materialism, the force, the power, will suggest all these other things to you. Do this, do that, do the other. Anything to keep you from giving, which is where the power to break the spell really is. Lastly, as we close, how much do you have to give to break the spell? How much do you have to give to root out materialism in your life? One of the things that Mickey said is he talked about giving an uncomfortable amount, and I would say that that's a good standard. It comes down to being uncomfortable. It comes down to giving an amount that makes you sort of wince, because materialism doesn't care if you give a little bit off the top. You have to give enough. The fact that it makes you wince, the fact that it causes you pain, is the proof of the fact that you're getting at the root of the problem. You know, I don't know if you've seen that T-shirt that says, sweat is fat crying. You know, it's like, it's about like working out. You know, sweat is fat crying. And that's basically what we're talking about here, but let me explain. What that T-shirt is saying is, let's personify the fat in your body. You know, your fat, let's say it wants to survive. It has this instinct to want to survive and not be killed, not be burned off. Your fat doesn't care if you do moderate exercise. It doesn't care because that doesn't threaten it. But once you start to do vigorous exercise, once you turn up the intensity, then it starts to cry. Then it starts to wither and die because you're actually going after it. It's the same thing with materialism. The discomfort that you feel of giving this large amount, this aggressive amount, that discomfort is materialism crying. That's the proof that you're actually getting at it. So you have to give not just a little off the top, not charitable giving, not, oh, I'll chip in, you know, I'll support this cause because it's a good cause and this is something that's worth some money, so I'll give a little bit to that. No, you have to give aggressively. You have to even give, I would say, violently. You have to give defiantly. You have to give with this attitude of, I'm not going to be controlled by this anymore, like Mickey was talking about. You say, I don't know, aren't you going a little bit over the top with this? I mean, talking about materialism as this, you know, now we're personifying it. You know, it's this evil force that has desires. I mean, where do we get off talking about materialism like this? It's this thing that's alive. And we're getting that idea, actually, is from the scripture reading this morning. We'll close with this. At the first scripture reading, what Jesus says is, I don't know if you remember the line, he says, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other, but you cannot serve both God and money. See, Jesus was the first one to personify money. And actually, this is a verse where the old King James may be the better translation, because if you read it in the old King James from 1604, what it says is, you cannot serve God and mammon. It's a more literal translation of the verse. Mammon was the name of the pagan god of wealth. You know, Mickey made reference to how compelling I am this time of year. And I will make no apology for the fact, and will not try to hide the fact, that I put more into these sermons in terms of prayer and intensity and energy than any other sermons I do all year. And that's because the greatest problem, like I said at the beginning of the sermon, the greatest spiritual problem plaguing most people today is materialism, but Jesus puts a far finer point on it than that. He doesn't talk about materialism as this philosophy, like we've been talking about it. He doesn't talk about it as this system of subconscious beliefs, like we've been talking about. What he says is money is a god. It's a god, and it's the god that gives the one true god the stiffest competition. There are two heavyweight deities in our culture. There's the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then there's money. And the number one spiritual blockage for most Christians, by far, is the fact that they're saying, I want to get closer to this God. I want this God to give me satisfaction and security and significance. But they're already worshiping this other God on the side, and they've already given their heart to somebody else. You know, it's like a guy who, let's say there's this guy who's having this long-term, he's a married guy, he's having this long-term affair, and he says, you know, I want to get closer to my wife. I want to start working on my relationship with my wife. I want to spend more time with her. We need to start going on dates again. You know, we need to reconnect. I really want to work on my marriage. And you say to him, well, you know, just an idea for starters, what about ending the affair? You know, maybe you could think about starting there. And he says, oh, the affair? No, that has nothing to do with it. No, I'm talking about my marriage. I want to work on my marriage. This is a totally separate thing. That's something on the side. No, I want to get closer to my wife. That really isn't part of the problem. And it's the same thing with most people today. You know, it's, well, how can I get closer to God? I'm going to go to church more. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to read the Bible more. I'm going to join a community group. And what I'd say to you, for a lot of you, is don't waste your time. You know, If you're already worshiping this other God and you've already given your heart to someone else, there's not really a whole lot of point in any of this other. But on the other hand, if you can give aggressively, if you can give violently, if you can throw this other God down and put this other God to death, then you open up the possibility for the first time of truly finding your satisfaction and your security and your significance in the one place that God intended for you to find it all along. Let's pray. God, I pray that, first of all, you would just open our eyes. Jesus says, watch out. He tells us to wake up. I pray that you'd help us to wake up. I pray that you'd help us to see these hidden beliefs that have been driving all of our actions, which seems so inexplicable to us, but all of a sudden make perfect sense once we see these beliefs. I pray that you would help us to see this hidden power that's controlling us. I pray that you would help us to see this God to whom we have bowed down instead of bowing down to you. And by the power of your Spirit, I ask that you would set us free. I ask that you give us the power to give, the courage to give, that you'd show us how much to give, and that through giving aggressively and violently, through giving as if our life depended upon it, you would bring freedom from this false God, and you would open up this possibility of finding our satisfaction and our significance and our security in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.